Those who really love the Lord, glad that you're here. I want to look at a psalm with you in Psalm 19, and I thought about reading it to you, but I think I'll tell you what's in it and then read a couple of verses to you. But I want to talk to you about the law of God, or maybe put another way, why you should read your Bible and why you should value the Word of God. And so in Psalm 19, which is a psalm of David, it has two verses, as maybe you'd like to turn there. It has two verses that get quoted quite a lot. The first verse is quoted, verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork." And perhaps you've heard that verse. And then in verse 14, Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In this passage, the psalmist is talking about how you and I can know God. And so in the first six verses, the psalmist talks about the handiwork of God. The heavens declare the handiwork of God. And so he talks about nature and how we can know God through observing nature, that God has created this universe, and we can discern a great deal about God by looking at his creation. But then in verse 7, the psalmist turns a corner, and he says, it's good to know about God through the creation, but you can also know about God through his word. And for the rest of the chapter, he drives home that we need to read his word. We need to fall in love with his word. And so he tells us why we should do that in verse 7 and 8. He says, "The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And I didn't give them verse 8, but I want to read that. First part, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." So let me read that one more time to you. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." So here David is saying, you and I ought to care about this book. You and I ought to care about what's written in this book. And he gives three characteristics of this book that ought to grab us. He says, this book, this law of God, these oracles of God, first of all, they're perfect. Second of all, they're sure. Third, they're wise. So first of all, he says they're perfect. Perfect here means that they're complete. The word of God is complete. It's everything you and I need to know. It may not be everything you and I want to know. That's a different issue. But it is everything that we need to know. That's the Word of God. It leads us into salvation. It can convert us, the Bible says. And so if you want to change, the book to read is the Bible. If you don't want to change, you can read any other book, because you don't have many people who have ever changed their life through reading any other book. But the law of God, the Bible, is a book that will change you. It will convert you. If you have an addiction, read the Bible. The Bible can help you with that addiction. And that's what Celebrate Recovery is about, teaching people what the Bible says to help them with their issues. If you need to love your wife more, the Bible can help you. It can convert your heart. It can help you with that. If you want to grow wiser in regards to how to manage your money, the Bible can help you with that. And so the Bible is complete. It has the answer to all of life's problems. It's perfect. Now, again, a lot of people in our culture would have an issue with that. They would say, how can a book 2,000 to 4,000 years old have the answer to all of the modern day problems? And I think we can sympathize, because if you have a computer that's more than 6 years old, it's ancient. And if your phone's more than 2.5 years old, it's ancient. And so we live in a culture that is moving very quickly. But again, the Bible has stood the test of time. The Bible has instructed and still converts many. And the most powerful example or the most powerful proof that the Bible is still got the power of God behind it, again, is when you see the conversions of the people who read it. You won't find people who were going one way and have turned and gone a completely other through reading Augustine, through reading Plato, through reading any other scholar that you can think of. They get smarter, but they oftentimes and almost always aren't converted. But the Bible will convert you. It's the power of God unto salvation. So it's perfect, but second of all, it's sure. The Bible is sure. And then on down it says the Bible is right. Now, those are building words. Sure means stable. And we even sing a song, how firm of a foundation, or how sure a foundation is the Lord. The word for right in verse 8, when it says the word is right, that's actually a word that means straight. And it's the root word of the English word straight edged. And so the Bible is saying then that of itself, that the law of God is sure. If you want to build a good life, it can help you do that. It is a straight edged for your life. In fact, in Amos chapter 7, there's a wonderful passage that says this. He said, "Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and will not pass by them anymore." And I believe that's law that he set before them. See, if you want to build anything, or really, if you want to make most anything, what do you need? You say, well, you need a hammer, you need a saw, you need materials. But you know what you need about more than anything? You need something that will tell you what a straight line is. It's very hard to build a house if you can't tell that there's a straight line. You can't even put a fence up if you can't see a straight line. My brother and I were over at a friend's house one time, and this friend fashioned himself or advertised that he was a handyman. Every time we saw him, he'd be talking about a project that he did around his house and always asking us to come look at his projects. And so we went over to look at the projects, how he had been working on his house, and he'd build a fence out back. And my brother, who is a pretty good carpenter, stood there, and that fence went zigzagging through that pasture. And he looked at me and he said, "Oh my goodness, he doesn't even know you need a string to build a fence. You got to have something straight to put a fence on, or it's going to zigzag all over the place. It's going to look awful." And you can't build if you can't see a straight line. You have to have a plumb line in order to get anything of purpose built. I heard about a man, and maybe one of you guys told me about him. He built an entire house, and we're going back probably into the 1920s. He had very little tools, and he built the house with a cup of water. He was able to measure everything with a cup of water to see if it was level. And I don't know if that house is still standing or not, but you have to have some way to tell if it's level or you can't build. I think that's probably true sewing. Somehow, you have to be able to discern whether that's a straight line or not before you can create anything of purpose. And what the Bible is saying is that if you want to build a life, you need some way of discerning the straight line between right and wrong. You need some way of discerning that black and white line between what is approved of God and what is not approved of God. And if you can't tell right from wrong, if you don't know what is good and what is bad, you can't build a very good life. And the Bible becomes that plumb line for us. You know, when the USSR fell, when I guess it's Russia now, but it was more than Russia. All the countries that made up the USSR, when it collapsed in 1989, there was a lot of people on the outside saying, well, this proves communism doesn't work. And communism had reigned there for two generations, 72 years, from 17 to 89. And close kin of socialism, by the way, if you want to interpret what's going on in our culture. But they said, see, this proves that communism doesn't work. It's unstable. I read a guy who said something interesting. He said, that was what people from outside Russia said. That was their interpretation. Communism doesn't work. He said, inside Russia, a lot of the most brilliant people said, no, see, this proves that atheism won't work. Because Russia had gone atheistic. Communist countries tend to be atheistic. Other countries have universally, up until the 19th century, tried to build their country on some religion, whether it's Buddhism or Islam or Christianity or Catholicism. But they all knew that you had to have a religion to tell you at least there needs to be some black and white about what's right and wrong. But communism is atheistic. There is no real right and wrong. And those on the inside of communism would say communism fell not because the economic structure won't work, although that's probably true, but it fell because atheism won't work. You can't have a culture where nobody knows what's right and wrong, where it's my opinion against your opinion, where who's to say whether being lazy is wrong? Who's to say if I can't mooch off of you? Who's to say that adultery is right or wrong? Who's to say that stealing is right or wrong? You can't have a culture where you have nothing to measure what's right and wrong. And it's interesting that the Russians would say that's why they fell as much as communism. You have to have a plumb line to build a life. You have to know what's right and wrong. Even those of you who raise families, you know that somebody has to be the discerner of what's right and wrong. And that's why parents go around and we say, because I said so. I know what's right and wrong. I'll tell you what's right and wrong, but you can't have a family where nobody says what's right and wrong. Somebody has to say, because I said so. And as the kids get older, that becomes the Bible, and they learn that we're all subject to the Bible. Thirdly, not only is the Bible perfect, not only is the Bible sure or right, but it says the Bible is also wise. It's wise. Why? Because it's written by God. If you were in a situation and you were trying to figure out who should make the decision, maybe there were a group of you and you're trying to get from here to there, how would you decide who should make that decision? I think there's three ways of discerning who should make the decision. One is, one person you might look at is the person with the best perspective, with the best perspective. I was in a traffic jam a while back on Highway 75, and I was sitting there and I was thinking, you know, there's got to be a better way. If I just knew what was off the sides of the road, I could probably get off and get around this. And at that point, I saw a helicopter flying high above. And I thought, I wish I could just have a conversation with that guy about what he sees down here. Because he knows how big this traffic jam is. He knows how close I am to the front. And he knows if there's an exit that he can see the roads that I could get off on and sort of get around this traffic jam if it's too long. But he had the best perspective. Again, that's why parents have to sort of be pushy sometimes with their kids. If you're 41 and your 7-year-old doesn't want to go to school, they want to drop out of school, they don't want to finish school, you just have to say to them, you're going to school because I see. See, you think from a 7-year-old, from your perspective, you think dropping out of school will give you more freedom. You'll have all your days to yourself, but I can see a little farther than you can. And actually, if you drop out of school at 7, you're basically not going to have any freedom when you're 20 because no one will hire you and people are going to be able to do lots of different things and you're not going to be able to do anything but live in my basement. And so you need more freedom, and the way to get more freedom out there is to give up some freedom now. What is it? That's about long-term, long-view perspective. Another person that you might look at and say, why don't you make the decision, is the most experienced person. Maybe the person with the best perspective, maybe the most experienced person. I watch Westerns and, you see those wagon trains, and some of the movies will have the wagon trains and they're going to go to California, they're going over the Rockies, and you know what they are always looking for in a guide? Somebody who's done that before. Somebody who's been there and come back. And it helps that they've been there and come back a few times, because if you're trying to get to California and it's 2,000 miles and we're all in wagons, we need somebody with experience with this issue. I'll tell you another person you might look at. If you're trying to make a decision and you're trying to figure out whose opinion ought to matter the most, and that would be the builder or the author of the situation. I mean, if you're in a class and you're discussing the meaning of the poem, and everybody's sitting around and saying, well, I think the poem means this, and somebody says, well, I think the poem means that. If the author comes in, why don't you just ask the author what the poem's about? They're the expert. And if you have a building and maybe there's a problem with the building, you know the best person to ask? The person who built the building. Because they know where all the pipes are. They know where all the electrical is. They know all the issues. Nobody knows better about that building than the person who built the building. And see, the person who wrote the Bible is God. And God has the best perspective. He is the most experienced. He is the builder and creator of this universe. He is the author of it all. He knows the meaning. And therefore, he is the wise one. And why don't we seek him? If he's all of that, his law ought to be brought into our hearts and it ought to govern our lives. Timothy Keller is in New York City. He's a pastor and he talks to people who are usually far from God. And he said something interesting that I found interesting. He said people will come to him as a pastor and essentially they want to have a conversation where they say, is what I'm doing a sin and will it send me to hell? And so they'll come to him and they'll say, well, I'm in this relationship, and would God send me to hell if I'm in this relationship? Or I'm doing this behavior, and I don't know that it's wrong, but is it a sin, and will this behavior send me to hell? And he said, I sometimes ask, if the conversation is going that way, I'll say, why are you so afraid of the wrath of God, but you're not concerned about the wisdom of God? And that's a good point. Why are we concerned so often about the wrath of God, but we don't take into account the wisdom of God? Because if God knows and God understands and he's put stuff in his Bible, even if it's advice, why wouldn't you take it? Because of his wisdom. See, there are things that God may not punish us over, because he's given us advice. It's not a command in Bible, but it's good advice. Maybe it's a proverb. And he may not punish you over it, but even if it's advice, because of his wisdom, we ought to seize on it and take it. I mean, we do that with our kids. There are things that we advise our kids on that we wouldn't punish them on, but they would be a fool not to take our advice. I mean, I was talking to Ava a while back, and it had been her birthday, and she had gotten $50 for her birthday, which was crazy. You know, I'm looking back when my birthday, I got socks, you know. But somehow she got through people in her life, not for me, but she got other people $50. And I stayed on her. I said, now, you need to give that to your mom or dad, and we'll hold it for you. You don't want to lose that. Of course, we got ready to go on vacation, and she can't find her $24. She went broke. Now, I didn't spank her for that. I didn't spank her for losing her money, because she'll find it someday. If I find it first, she won't find it, but somebody will find that money. But you don't spank her for that, because it wasn't a command, give me your money, but she lost her money, and I think she'd rather have the spanking and have the $24 back. It cost her something for not taking the advice. If I'm sitting in my or going through my house one day, and one of my daughters has a friend over, and I hear my daughter say to this friend, "Well, it's my house, so it's my rules." I don't think I'd spank her for that, but I'd pull her aside and say, "Now, I want to give you some advice about how you ought to treat your friends, because you treat your friends the way I just saw you treat your friends. You're not going to have any friends, and it's going to be very lonely for you. You need to treat people better than the way you're treating them. You need to be much kinder than what you're doing." I wouldn't spank her for that, but if she didn't take the advice, she could pay a much higher price than what she would get in a spanking. I mean, if I was watching my son play basketball someday, and I'm sitting there, and it dawns on me, you know what, this boy's a ball hog. I mean, he's taken twice as many shots as all the other boys, and which means he's missing twice as many shots as the other boys, and he's costing this team the game. I wouldn't spank him for being a ball hog, but I think I would have a nice conversation where I say, "Now listen, you're playing a team sport. Pass the ball, because you're making your teammates mad, and you're making their parents mad, and you're making everybody mad, and it's going to get really uncomfortable at school if you don't learn how to share the ball on the basketball court." Now, I wouldn't spank him for that, but I'd advise him on that. And if he didn't take that advice, things may get very tough for him at school. There may be far more serious repercussions for him socially than what a spanking would be in his life. And see, even if God gives you advice, and it's not a command, take the advice because He's wise. There'll be a price to pay if you don't take the advice. And again, we argue sometimes in the Bible over Bible. Is that a command or is that advice? Is that a command or is that a suggestion? If it's a suggestion, it's a suggestion based on the almighty wisdom of God. Take it anyway. We have that. You know, you have this thing going on in the church anymore on the issue of social drinking. And I'm along the lines of abstinence. I think the issue of drinking in the Bible is difficult sometimes to interpret, because wine in the Bible could be grape juice. It could have just a little bit of alcohol. It could have a little more. But in the Bible, they didn't have hard liquor, as far as I know. They didn't have the stuff that we have. And so talking about the alcohol of today and talking about the alcohol in the first century is apples and oranges. It's a different kind of thing. And depending on the context, it could be juice or it could be wine. And in fact, one Princeton scholar said that in regards to alcohol, that really, when you talk about wine in the Bible, it's like cider for us. There's a lot of different kinds of cider, and so the passage has to do the interpretation. So even like when Jesus turns the water into wine, people say, "Well, that's got to be alcoholic." Well, you know, in the Roman world, it's the best wine was the juice. There's a lot of Roman writers who said that the best wine, and remember the host said, "You've saved the best for last." There's a lot of Roman writers who said that the very best juice was actually the non-alcoholic. So it's interpretive, but I tend to think that the Bible comes down on abstinence. Now, even if you didn't hold that point of view after looking at all the passages on alcohol use, the Bible is clearly extremely negative about alcohol. Throughout the Proverbs particularly, alcohol is portrayed extremely negatively. And whether or not you said the command is that alcohol can't touch your tongue, the Bible, and I think that's about where the Bible's at, although, you know, a little wine for your stomach's sake, there might be some additional purposes there. But even if that wasn't a command. The wisdom of God is clearly against alcohol. It's clearly against alcohol, and I believe that the command is against alcohol, but the wisdom is clearly against the use of alcohol. And we know that. You get into alcohol, alcohol still destroys more families than any other drug. It still destroys more families than any other drug. Children who use alcohol before the age of 14, 2 and 5 will become alcoholics. It is extremely dangerous to have the stuff in your house. We had a guy testify in CR, and he said something I never thought about. He said, you know, I grew up watching my parents socially drink. And he said, they were always happy. They seemed to always be able to control their drinking. And he said, I only saw the happy side of alcohol. He said, they had no idea that when I drink, I'd be a sad drunk. I would drink for different purposes. And listen, you don't know how your kids are going to drink. You may say, well, we just drink socially. Every now and then we'll have a cup of wine with our steak. But you don't know how your kids will drink as they're watching it. You don't know the effect it'll have in their lives. And when you look at the cost of alcoholism in our culture, how could anybody not be against it? I saw a statistic the other day that said, if you add up all the expenses that it costs for alcohol-related illnesses and alcohol-related wrecks, if you take the total amount of dollars that alcohol costs us in this culture, the government spends about $1.90 per drink in alcohol-related problems. Think about that. The wisdom is clearly in the abstinence corner. Don't touch it. Stay away from it. Don't look at it when it's red. Don't stay clear of it. And kings were commanded not to drink alcohol, and priests were commanded not to drink alcohol, at least or drink any juice in the performance of their duties. Clearly, the weight is against it. Now, you can argue about the wrath of God. Will God send me to hell to drink it? But the wisdom of God clearly says it will bring destruction into your family if you touch it. You have that with stuff like smoking. Again, I've been in the church my whole life where the debate's been over whether smoking is a sin or not. And you have 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which says that, you know, that our temple our body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we ought not do anything to destroy it. And of course, the smoker kicks back and says, well, you shouldn't eat Big Macs either then. And so you have this debate going on, and you had this debate for 50 years. But the principle of Scripture, at least, whether or not the wrath of God is upon the smoker, clearly the wisdom of God is against smoking. Because Paul will say twice in 1 Corinthians, I won't do anything that has power over me or binds me. Don't do anything that would bind you or enslave you. And cigarettes are the most addictive thing in the world. The wisdom of God says, don't touch that. Even if the wrath of God didn't say that, and I'm not saying the wrath of God isn't against that, but the wisdom of God is clearly against it. And if you violate the wisdom of God, there's a price to pay as well. Take money, you know. People say, well, how much is too much debt? You know, I know you almost always have to borrow money to buy a house and those kinds of things. We have to take on a certain amount of debt. But the Bible clearly says you got to be very careful about debt, because the debtor is the slave of the lender. And through the Proverbs, debt is very, very much frowned upon. And so whether or not it's a sin to take on too much debt, it's clearly against the wisdom of God to take on too much debt. And there will be a price to pay if you do. And so the Bible, again, and I don't know if I'm off track or not. I don't know if I'm off my outline or not, but I thought I'd say those things. The Bible is the perfect, law of God. Everything that we need to live righteously and holy, everything we need to live a life of peace and joy is in the Bible. It is the complete Word of God. It is the sure Word of God. It's the sure Word of God. You can build your life on that foundation. It is the straight line on which you can measure a life, and you can build a solid family, a solid life, a solid future on that Bible. And it is the wisdom of God. It is all the knowledge of the infinite wrapped into that book. The one who has the best perspective, yes. The one with the most experience, yes. The one, what was my third point? Most experience, yes. And there was another reason there, but I'll let it go. It's Memorial Day. What's that? The wise, yeah. And we ought to value it. I like what David said in Psalm chapter 1. I'm going to close with this. He said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God, and his law, and in his law he meditates day and night." Notice that the wise person, the one thing they do day and night is they have the Word of God on their mind. And it instructs them, and it makes them wise. It's worth our time. It's the blueprint for building our life. Will you stand with me?